All right, let's pick up where we left off. We left off in the book of Judges. We left off in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. And I know there's a few people that are new tonight that haven't been here when we started this book of Judges. But you know, just in real brief background as far as the book of Judges is concerned, you see a pattern in this book. I think it's very significant because what you see is the people, they start out, they start serving God, they get their focus on Him, and then after a while, you know, within one generation, invariably it happens where people go from serving God, and then they start doing evil, then they forsake God, and then they start doing what everybody does, what's right in their own eyes, just like where we're at today. And then what happens after that is there's always the slavery and the oppression that comes in as God disciplines His people and chastises them through their enemies. And then when they really feel oppressed, then they cry out to God, and they turn from their wicked ways, and then God sends them a deliverer or judge, and then He delivers them, they repent, and then the next thing you know, after they've been delivered, it's not too long after that, they get right back to their old ways, and it starts all over again. I mean, this happens 7 or 8 times throughout the history of Judges, and the history of Judges covers a period of around 300 years. So apparently, in that time frame, there was probably judges. A few of them may have been contemporaries of one another, judging in different parts of Israel, whatever. But I think the spiritual application, I think, is very significant because you can see it in civilizations. I think it was Arnold Toynbee who said, of the past 22 great civilizations in world history, 19 of them crumbled from within. Only a few of them were overwhelmed from without. And it's kind of like, I think you can just see this constantly in nations. And I think it's kind of significant, too, because usually the average lifespan of a nation is around 200 years when they reach their zenith. And then after that, there's a decline. And we're already well past 200 years as a nation, and we can see the decline. We are just on the skids. I mean, it almost seems like we are just going in the wrong direction at lightning speed as far as our spirituality is concerned. Collectively, this nation, it likes to, you know, say that they want to have God in our pledge and want to maintain His name on our dollar bills, but our hearts are far from Him. It's obvious. And this is exactly where people got in the book of Judges. Well, tonight we're going to be reading about a judge named Gideon. And Gideon, I think, is pretty significant, you know, as far as a character is concerned. I think that more is written about him than any other judges except for probably Samson. And keep in mind, these judges, even though they were men and they had feet of clay and they certainly had their faults or whatever, they were deliverers. They were judges. And they were almost like, you know, a type of Christ in some respects because they were saviors of their people. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me.'" Before we go any further, I think this really sets the stage pretty well here because it describes the situation that the Israelites had gotten into. Okay, like I said, they fell back in their old ways and got back to the, you know, worshiping false gods and everything else. And then God just judges them. He brings in the Midianites. That's kind of significant too because you go back, I think it's the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we read about how Abraham, after his wife Sarah died, had married a woman by the name of Keturah, and she bore him 6 sons, and one of them was Midian. And so the Israelites and the Midianites were somewhat related because they had Abraham as a common father. And Yet the Midianites became almost sworn enemies of the Israelites. Now, that wasn't always the case, because remember Moses? I mean, Moses married a Midianite woman. His father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. So there was a time when they were on friendly terms. But now, you know, decades later, they're in a situation where God's just using them as a thorn in their side. The Midianites, and they were said the Amalekites and the sons of the east, they were like nomadic Bedouin tribes. They would just go in like locusts and just basically devastate the land. I mean, I don't know if you could see it here on the map, but the Midianites, they would come from around this area here, and they go into basically the center of Israel, and they would just devastate their crops at the time of harvest. I mean, the people would harvest their crops, and they just come in and swoop in like hordes of insects and just devour everything that was there, and they would take the people's livestock and everything that they owned. They were really brought to destitution. And you know what? There's an application to be made here, and that's that we are being flooded and gutted right now by millions of illegal aliens, and they are coming in like hordes of Midianites, and they're coming in, and what are they doing? They are really devouring our resources as far as our social services. Now, to say that, of course, you're going to be labeled as being hateful and as being bigoted, as being right-wing extremist, and you'll be called everything in a book. But I'm just simply saying, hey, you know what? Why don't you just stand back and look at the picture and see the application, because it's there. We are being judged right now. And God says, if you forsake me, this is what's going to happen to you, that the alien will rule over you. Well, these people are being overrun by these hordes of Midianites. And not only that, the Amalekites with them. And the Amalekites, it's kind of significant, because the Amalekites were the very first ones that the Israelites encountered as far as warfare is concerned. If you go back, I think it's the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. That was an interesting thing, because the Amalekites kept attacking the Israelites and the stragglers, and they were attacking them from the rear. And then Joshua got together, and he got an army together and went out to attack the Amalekites. And it says that Moses stood there, and he was had his hands raised. He was on a mountain, and he was praying to God, interceding on behalf of Israel as they were fighting the Amalekites. And every time Moses' arms got really, really tired, and he got so exhausted he had to put down his arms, the Amalekites prevailed over the Israelites. And then what happened was Moses' brother Aaron and then Ur took a big stone. They had Moses sit on top of the stone, this boulder, and then they both held up his arms until evening, Israel prevailed. But then God said something to the effect that there will be perpetual war between Israel and the Amalekites. Now, here's the application. Amalek represents our flesh in a spiritual sense now, okay? It represents our flesh. Paul tells us in Romans that our spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. In other words, there's this constant warfare. Our flesh wants to do one thing, and God's spirit wants us doing another thing. If you don't experience this battle, I don't know, you must be living on the moon, because it's a constant battle. I mean, I feel it every single day. It's just this constant struggle, you know, to submit to do God's will rather than your own. Rather than let the flesh take over, you just got to die to yourself and do what Christ wants you to do. Well, I'm not trying to make a huge leap here. I'm just simply saying, look at their enemies, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the sons of the east. You know, it's like, what are our enemies today? We can see it all around us, that people are just giving their collective middle finger to Almighty God. You see perverse and evil men everywhere. I mean, like I've said many times, you won't find a more perverse and evil group of people than the people in the ACLU, as far as I'm concerned, because they are forever taunting God with their agenda. They will always support the hands of the wicked and always oppose the righteous. You see this constantly. You know what kind of enemies that we are dealing with today, besides the ACLU? We are dealing with evolutionists. And I think Christians are totally intimidated by the evolutionists. They're intimidated like Israel was of Midian. We are surrounded by all kinds of God haters. We are surrounded by all kinds of people, you know, who really loathe the Christians, who loathe the Bible, who loathe Jesus Christ. And this is what we got to deal with. And I'm just simply saying this. If we just stand up for God and His Word, all right, and not back down, not be intimidated. Just like we'll read about how Gideon, even though he had his doubts, he had his fears, he still put his trust in God, and God gave great deliverance. And I think Christians need to do that today. But what's happening to us? We're becoming intimidated. Today, evolution has become a sacred cow. Just like the gay agenda, just like homosexual marriage, just like abortion, these are sacred cows today.
you know, you can't touch these sacred calves. You really can't. And, you know, the world will sit by and intimidate you and say, hey, unless you kiss this sacred cow's rear end of evolution, then you are stupid, then you are ignorant, then you are superstitious, that you are shallow-minded, you know, the whole thing. They feel like this is a sacred cow, you can't touch it. You got to kiss this rear end. And I just feel like, hey, I'm not doing it. You can kiss my rear end. I'm not doing it. Because God said what he meant and meant what he said. And, you know, I don't take that on blind faith. I just simply say if you study the facts, you can go up against these people, these hordes of Midianites who are forever trying to discredit Jesus Christ and the Bible and Christians and everything that we stand for. This is what we're dealing with here, okay? But then, again, like I said, you can make these applications and say, okay, who are enemies today? These are the people who are constantly in your face, who are constantly tearing down the moral fiber of our nation, who want to throw God out of our schools and our courts and our judicial system, and everywhere you turn, this is what they do to God. Well, it takes a lot of guts now to stand up for Jesus Christ and say, hey, man, I'm not buying it. I'm not bowing down to your sacred cows or sacred calves or anything else that you got going, because I believe God and what he said. And when you read here, you know, just make the application. It's not that much of a mental leap. It's instructive to us. Anyway, this is what happened to them. Look how low they get. In, what did it say? It says in verse 2, it says, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because Midian, the sons of Israel, made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. I mean, they would run out of their cities and their household. They were living in caves. They were living in dens, trying to hide from the Midianites. They brought very low. You know, that's the problem with us. Usually, we will not seek God as long as our lives are halfway satisfactory to ourselves. Isn't that right? It really won't. That's why a lot of times, you know, God has to light a fire on us or give us enough rope to hang ourselves. And then when we really get desperate, we start to seek God. And God's not proud. He'll stoop to conquer. He'll take us even though we've proven and demonstrated to him over and over again that we would rather have anybody and anything but him. But since there's nowhere to go but down on our knees, nowhere to look but up, oh, okay, we'll take him. Well, he says, fine, I'll take you too. But as long as you're going to do it my way. You see, that's what he did with Israel here. Because look at that verse, we'll pick up with that verse 10 again. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. So what God did when they cried out for him, he sent him a prophet. All right? What does prophet do? All he did was he goes back to square one and says, hey, you know what? I told you from the beginning, if you forsake me and start worshiping other gods, this was going to happen to you. So he just goes right back to square one and says, hey, get right with me. So in verse 11, it says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now look at here. Here's a situation where it says the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's sitting under the oak tree, and you know, and then he's going to appear to Gideon. And Gideon is beating out the wheat in a winepress. Why do you think he's doing that? Okay, just put two and two together. What they really would beat out the wheat, where they were supposed to beat out the wheat, is basically on a hill. Because what they would do is they would beat out the wheat on the hill and then they would winnow it. They would throw it up in the air with a pitchfork. The breeze would carry away the chaff and then the wheat would fall down because the wheat would be heavier. Well, if he's in a wine press, it means that, hey, man, he's hiding. It's an abandoned wine press probably, and it's not the season for grapes. He's down there and it's a wheat harvest. So he's hiding. He's trying to hide what little bit he has from these hordes of Midianites that have just devastating the whole country. So this is how bad things have gotten. And he says here in that verse 12, he says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, he hasn't done anything. This is what the angel of the Lord says to him. This is what God says to him. He calls him valiant warrior. But he obviously he hasn't done anything to, let's say, deserve this title. But God's not really looking at him as he is. He's looking at him as what he's going to become, because he's going to use him as a great deliverer. And he says in verse 13, then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee. And he said, I will remain until you return. And then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from the ephah of flour, and he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and brought them out to him under the oak and presented it to him. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And so he did. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that is in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Now, look at, this is pretty interesting to me. It's the angel of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. He appears to him, and then he says, hey, I'm going to cause a great deliverance through you from the hand of Midian. And then he says, wait here, if you found favor in your sight, just wait here. And so he goes and prepares a kid goat or an animal for sacrifice. He brings it to the angel of the Lord, and he puts it on a rock. He says to put it on its rock and put leavened bread on it and then pour broth on it. And then the angel of the Lord touches it with a staff. Now, all of this is symbolic. All of it's instructive. All of it points to Jesus Christ, because, of course, the kid or the sacrifice pointed to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The unleavened bread points to a life without sin. Remember, they had the Passover lamb, which represented Jesus Christ. And then right after the Passover lamb, they had the 7 days of unleavened bread. That 7 days of unleavened bread meant you got to get everything out of your house that has leaven in it. Even the slightest bit of leaven. I mean, they were required to go sweep their houses in the corners of their houses and get rid of all the leaven, because leaven always represented corruption and false doctrine and heresy and immorality, these type of things. When we become a Christian, we have to get rid of all the leaven in our house. If you've got occultic books, if you've got Ouija boards or tarot cards, if you've got pornography, if you've got anything, all this is leaven. It's got to go. It will destroy you if you don't get rid of it. That's what it's pointing to. But also, the broth, I think, could point to the blood of Christ. Because remember what Paul talked about, he referred to in the Old Testament, where they would pour wine out on a sacrifice. As much as a gallon of wine on some of these heftier sacrifices. And Paul said in the New Testament, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. All this pointed to Christ. And when the pre-incarnate Christ touched this with the staff, what do you think the staff symbolized? What do you think it pointed to? Staff would be made of wood. So what did it point to? The cross. And once it touched the sacrifice, it was consumed unto God. It was acceptable to God. In other words, once that took place, then Gideon was in a position to become a deliverer for his people. It's all symbolic, all pointing, first getting right with God, and now that he's right with God, God is going to use him in a great way. Then he says here in verse 22, it says, when Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Now, it says here in the previous verse, okay, that when the angel touched, you know, this sacrifice, that the angel vanished. So when he vanished, then Gideon was like, man, I'm a dead man, because I just saw the angel of the Lord. But then God spoke to him. A voice was speaking to him. That's what I gather from here, that the pre-incarnate Christ vanished. And then he spoke to him loud and clear. And he says, peace be to you, do not fear. You know, that's where we're going to have peace with God, when we have a proper relationship with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 24, it says, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abrazites. Now, when it says to this day, it's apparently whoever wrote the book of Judges, which I believe was probably Samuel, that altar was still in existence that Gideon had made unto the Lord. And it was the altar of peace. That's the only way we're going to have peace with God. The only way is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what it pointed to. Before God can use us in any significant degree for his glory and for his honor, we have to get right with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's all there is to it. Then he says in that verse 25, it says, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah, which is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in orderly manner and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men, his servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched out and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." And then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Who will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Okay, and before we go any further, I think this is very instructive too. Because before he's going to go out and contend with the enemies of God's people, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east, what does he do? He's got to start with his own household. His father, Joash, had apparently an altar there for Baal and an Asherah. An Asherah was basically a wooden figure of a female deity that they worshipped in Cana, and she represented the goddess of fertility. And there was a lot of pagan rituals that went on in worshiping this goddess, because they felt like she was responsible for making your crops fertile and your cattle fertile and your wife fertile and all these other things, right? Well, you got to contend with that first. Before we can go out and we can, I think, do the Lord's battle or do the Lord's work, we got to deal with our own sin at home. And that's what he's doing. He's dealing with his own sin, because apparently his father fell into this too. And he started, got into this Baal worship and an Asherah worship. Well, God told him, tear this thing down and use the Asherah as wood underneath the fire and sacrifice a bull to me. So he tears down the altar of Baal, builds up an altar to the Lord, tears down this Asherah, cuts it down, uses it for firewood, cuts up the bull and offers it up to God. The next day, the men of the city saw this and they said, "Who did this thing?" And they wanted to put him to death. And then they found that it was Gideon, and they come to Gideon's father, Joash, and they bring out Gideon, "We're going to put him to death because he's blasphemed Baal." And what happened, I think, is kind of interesting, is because of Gideon's faith and Gideon really showing courage and standing up for the true God, that his father, I think, becomes inspired by that. And his father turns around and says, "Hey, man, you guys ought to be put to death." He says, "If you have to go out there and contend for this God, if he's really a God, let him contend for himself. Let Baal contend for himself. If you're going to contend for him, that's a sacrilege. That means that you don't believe he's strong enough." He says, "You guys ought to be put to death." So he turned the whole tables on them. And so they just turned around and left. They said, "Well, then it makes sense. I mean, if Baal's a God, let him fight his own battles." And so Joash ends up calling his son Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. That's what it says in that verse 32. It said, let Baal contend against him. I think that's pretty significant that he ended up calling Jerubbaal, because he just showed the moral courage and the backbone to stand up for what was right. And then they give him this name. Hey, man, this guy's a warrior against these false gods. Anyway, it says in verse 33, it says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abrazites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And they sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, 'If thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all around the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken.' And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let thy anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground.' And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece and dew on the ground." Now, here's a situation where The Bible says very plainly in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Remember when the devil came to Christ after 40 days that he was fasting in the wilderness. And then the devil said to him, hey, if you're really Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And then, you know, Jesus ended up quoting scripture to him, saying, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And then the devil, you know, took him to a high pinnacle under the temple. It says, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written in the Psalms, it's written that the angels shall carry you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And then Jesus quoted scripture from him from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then, of course, the third thing he did was he took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, hey, if you just bow your knee and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, hey, it is written, thou shalt worship God, and him only shall you serve. Now, here was a situation where the devil tried to, you know, get him to throw himself off this pinnacle to test him. You're not to test the Lord your God. Well, I don't think that Gideon is testing God here. You know, you see the guy's maturing in faith, and I think God is very gracious to him, because he just feels like, you know, Lord, I have my doubts. This is a big undertaking, and there's a lot at stake here, and there's a lot of lives that are going to be lost if I'm just having this little hallucination. He just really wanted to be sure in his faith. And so I think God was gracious to him. I don't think that he was tempting God. And I think sometimes we really do need to do that, in a sense, put a fleece before the Lord in certain circumstances. I think we did this in a roundabout way in one of our retreat, where we had a board meeting. And this was a few years back, where we had virtually nothing in our account, and it was going to cost us around $17,000 to put on a weekend retreat. And of course, nobody has the money that the people that we bring into retreats, most of them are off the streets. I mean, for Teen Challenge and Salvation Army and Rescue Mission and Lighthouse Village, and these people have to be sponsored. Long story short, I remember what I did is what we prayed about, and I said, look, I don't know if we should go ahead with this retreat. I really don't, because we got nothing in our account. And I don't know if the money's going to be there. So I said to everybody, I said, let's just really pray about it. And I said, I'm just going to pass out a piece of paper to everybody. Don't put your name on it. All I want you to do is just put down what you feel like you could help contribute to the retreat. Nobody has to even know what you put down. And then if we get a certain amount, you know, in our account, then it would be an indication that, yeah, we can go ahead and go ahead with this. But if we don't have enough money that's pledged towards this thing, then we need to cancel it. And that's all I said. Anyway, long story short, we passed around a piece of paper, and everybody wrote down what they had and put it in the hat. And then I just added up the figures and said, well, this is what we, you know, come up with. So it looks like we can go ahead and go with this retreat. Now, I feel like that was kind of a fleece before the Lord. I felt like, hey, if the money's not there, I don't think it's a good idea to keep going with this thing and just take a blind leap of faith, because, you know, I think sometimes that God will lead with finances. Now, I know that I kind of got off on a tangent here, but I use this as an example that, you know, simply because Gideon used the fleece, I don't think he was tempting God. But at the same token, I don't think it's something that Christians should do on a regular basis. First of all, we should never put a fleece before God when he has clearly spoken about certain moral issues. If God has made himself abundantly clear, for example, about premarital sex, well, you can't just simply say, well, we'll pray about it, and if we feel led to, we'll just go ahead and engage in this and get married later. Well, you know, that's no fleece. That's just doing your own thing, because our hearts are deceitful. Anyway, you see what I'm driving at here? I'm not being critical of Gideon at all. I think some people are, because of twice he asked God to show him through this making the fleece completely wet and the ground completely dry, and then reversing it the next day. You know, God was gracious to him, but you see him growing in his faith. Remember the guy who had a son that was demon-possessed, and the apostles couldn't drive out the demon. And then when it was Jesus who came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and then they encountered this really terrible case of demon possession. And then, you know, the father went up to Jesus and said, hey, your apostles, they can't drive out this demon. And then he said to Jesus, asked him if you could do it. And Jesus basically said, if. He says, if you just have faith, you know, anything is possible. What did the guy say to Jesus? Anybody remember?
Help me in my unbelief.
He says, I believe, Lord, but help me in my unbelief. To me, that's one of the most sincerest prayers I've ever heard in my life. Remember what the guy said? He says, I believe, Lord, but help me in my unbelief. That was a very honest prayer, wasn't it? It was. It was a guy who had his doubts, man. He was like, gosh, your apostles couldn't do anything. That nobody could do anything for this kid for years, and I've run into nothing but disappointment. And now he's at his wit's end. He says, I believe, but man, I really have my doubts. And Jesus honored him. He had just a little bit of faith, but he asked to be helped in his unbelief. And I think that's what Gideon is doing here. Because, let's face it, he's really got, you know, quite a task cut out for him as far as he's been concerned. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter? Okay, let's just pick up with this chapter 7. I wanted to go through three chapters. I don't think we're going to be able to do it tonight because this story is kind of lengthy. But it is very instructive. In verse 1, it says in chapter 7, it says, then Jubal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, you probably can't see it on a map because I couldn't even find it here, but it's up in this area right in here, all right? And they're only about anywhere between 5 and 10 miles apart from each other. It's probably more like 4 or 6 miles apart. Okay, the camp of Gideon, the camp of the Midianites, right? And he says here in verse 2, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people and say, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. He shall go with you, but everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue like a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. Then Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, and retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, here's an interesting episode that transpires here. You see God at work again. 32,000 volunteers show up from the tribes of Manasseh and the tribe of Naphtali and from Asher. They show up there. They're ready to do battle with thousands of more Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of East. I mean, they're really outnumbered. Even with 32,000 men, they're outnumbered. All right. But what does God say to them? He says, hey, man, you got way too many men here. You're way too many. So he says, you got to cut them back. You got to cut them back because otherwise I'm not going to get the glory here. They're just going to feel like they've done this in their own might and their own strength. That's exactly the way God is. I mean, he always likes to turn the odds around to make it impossible so that he gets the glory. And I think that it's interesting the way he did it because he says, anybody who's fearful, let him turn around and go back. And remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 20, God said this through Moses. He said, when people go to war, he said, then the officers shall speak further to the people and they shall say, who is the man who is afraid and is faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he may not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. In other words, God wants to get rid of all the cowards first. Why? He just said that. Why?
It's contagious.
Yeah, it's just going to bring everybody else down. I mean, you don't want people who are half-hearted, are going to do things half measures, are going to turn on you when the going gets tough. You really don't. You want to have people with you who are going to, you know, hang in there through thick and thin. In the middle of the battle, you don't want them hightailing it out and running because you really are dependent upon them. So he said, hey, get rid of everybody whose heart is trembling and they're all afraid or whatever. Get rid of them. So then 22,000 of them leave. And he's left with 10,000. God says, that's still too many. You're still too many. Cut them back again. So he says, well, what I'll do is take them down to the water, okay, to the stream. And I want you to separate them by the way they drink their water. Now, this is pretty confusing. And I've read all kinds of different commentaries about this, about how these guys were drinking the water. But this is the impression that I get, okay? And I could be wrong on this because we're not getting enough detail. Is that, what did Jesus say? What did the apostles say? What are we constantly told in Scripture? Be watchful. Be on alert. Be on guard. And so I get the impression that when these guys went down there, okay, and they lapped up the water like a dog, they still had a view of what was going on around them. And not only that, when you're lapping up the water like a dog, you can't get much lower than that as far as humility, right? So you get the kind of impression that, hey, this is the kind of army that God wants. He wants men that are on the alert, or that are watchful, that are on guard, that are humble. These are the ones that God is going to use. We're told that 300 men are the ones that got down and lapped it like a dog, and then the others were sent home. So, you know, he sends 9,700 of them home, and 9,700 of them home. So he's got 300 men left, and they leave these guys with their provisions. Now in verse 9 it says, "Now that same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with the Pura, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp.'" So he went with Pura, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and the camels were without number, as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his friend answered and said, 'This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand.' And it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation that he bowed and worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands.'" Now, here's another interesting thing. God's pretty gracious to him, because now, you know, he's got 300 men, and now he gets right up to the edge of the camp. All right, and it's dark, it's at night, and now he just sees this massive horde of humanity down there. You can't even count the camels, there's so many of them down there, and I'm sure he's got some second thoughts, wouldn't you? And so God reassures him. Okay, he says, "I'll tell you what, take your bodyguard down there, and I'll give you confirmation. I'm going to give you this army into your hands." So he goes down there, and he leans up against a tent, and he hears this guy say, "Hey, I just had this dream of this loaf of bread rolling into the camp and flattening it down." And then his friend interpreted, he must have been a pessimist like me, because he didn't see any good in this. He said, "Hey, man, this can only mean one thing. This is disaster for us." And also Gideon said, "Oh, man, praise God." He went back and said, "Okay, this is it. That's confirmation." It's interesting. It was a loaf of barley bread. I mean, you know, barley is one of those staples. It's not like wheat. It's for the poor. And you say, you kind of see this barley bread rolling into the camp. And you know how dreams could be so, abstract or absurd? Well, here's the situation. How would you interpret that dream? Well, it was just God gave the dream. And, he gave the interpretation. So now Gideon feels empowered or inspired or motivated. And I think that's what God will do to us sometimes. I think, you know, we're told in Chronicles, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth to see whose hearts are totally committed to him, so that he might strongly support." That's what God looks for. He doesn't look for perfect men and women, but he looks for people whose hearts are totally committed unto him that he can strongly support. And you see this in Gideon. I mean, he's just a man like with feet of clay. He has his reservations. He has his doubts. He has his concerns. But his heart is with God, and therefore God's going to strongly support him. You know. So anyway, he says in that verse... verse 15, "Then it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation that he bowed and worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch." Now, they had four different watches at the evening. I think sometimes it would go anywhere from 6 to 9 or 9 to 12, and then from 12 to 3 and then 3 to 6, depending upon, I guess, what army it was or whatever. But apparently it was in the second watch. So it's around 9 or 10 o'clock at night. All right, and most of the guys are just hitting the sack. And so he says here, in verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands,
when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Bethshitta, towards Zerira, as far as the edge of Abel Menoah by Tabeth. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and from Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hills country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two of the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Now, everybody had a torch concealed in a clay pot, a jar rather, and then they all broke their jars simultaneously, you know, and they all started blowing his trumpet, and they started waving these torches around. Three companies of men, each 100 in each company, and they had surrounded the camp. So once that happened, and the trumpets were blowing, and the torches were waving, I mean, these guys must have felt like there must have been a regiment behind each one of these torches that were being waved and all these trumpets being blown, and they just went in total confusion. And they started turning on each other. They started killing each other because they just were thinking they were being attacked from every which side. And threw the whole thing in confusion, and they started killing each other. And then they started trying to flee. And when they were trying to flee, then it's when Gideon sent for reinforcements, and that's when Ephraim came in, and they started cutting him down. See, this is where they basically were in their camp. And now they're trying to flee back across the Jordan River, okay, to the east, and get back down to the desert area. Well, when they start crossing over, that's when Ephraim gets in there and starts cutting him down and cutting him off. And they was just started slaughtering them by the thousands. And then they captured two of the kings, and they killed them right there. And so, in other words, the whole thing turns into a rout. The whole thing turns into just a fiasco because of what God has done through the Gideon. And you know, I think it's kind of significant the way it says that these guys start turning on each other. Because you see this time and again in Scripture, you really do, where when God gives a tremendous victory to His people, He very often gets their enemies killing each other. And you know, that's what's going to happen at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Well, we're told that, and we read in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38, where basically Russia is going to lead a whole contingent of various countries against Israel, including all the Arab nations. Well, when they get down to Israel, God's going to throw them in total confusion, and we're told that they're going to start turning on each other and killing each other. And, you know, that's going to trigger the tribulation period. I know a lot of people think that that battle that Ezekiel talks about, in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38, they think, well, that's Armageddon. It's really not Armageddon, and it's not in the middle of the tribulation. It's basically what kicks off the tribulation. It'll basically kick off World War III, because there'll be a limited nuclear exchange, and Russia will be nuked. We know that for sure. And then it's very, very likely that cities like New York, San Francisco, L.A., cities like Beijing, probably Baghdad, North Korea, and probably even India and Pakistan will go at it, China and Taiwan. I mean, it's going to be horrendous, where the Bible says a quarter of mankind is going to be wiped out. That's just at the very beginning, you know, and that's where it's going to get everybody in lockstep with one another in regards to saying, hey, we need one world government, we need one world leader, we need one economic system, one world religious system, one world number system. I mean, everybody's going to get in lockstep. Every one of them, everybody's going to be screaming out for this. And that's what's going to happen. But what's interesting is it's going to be triggered by how? Something similar to this. It's going to be a situation where the people who far outnumber, you know, God's people or the Jews, you know, they're thrown into total confusion and they start killing each other off. And that's happened time and time again in biblical history, what's happened there. Anyway, I wanted to go through chapter 8, but there's no way we're going to be able to do this justice if I try to get through that. And so we're just going to have to leave it going. Does anybody want to add or share?